Welcome to the audio ministries of the Lawrence Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Lawrence Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the supremacy and lordship of Christ over everything, the good news of the gospel, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you today, and may you grow in the knowledge of Christ as you listen. Our country has honorably set aside a day of the year, haven't we, to express our thanks to God and to country and to family. And I think it's important for us to be challenged again and again to be thankful. It's so hard for each one of us. The commands in the Bible to be thankful wouldn't be there if it were easy. In other words, what we do automatically, we don't have to be commanded to do, but I need to be commanded to be thankful. The hymn writer had it real well when he said, "Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy that you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by." And we should, when we are going through trials and difficulties, we should stop and count our blessings. What could we count our blessings for? Well, for family, and for country, of course, for the everyday graces that God gives us. What kinds of things does God give us every single day? He gives us health. He gives us the very sunlight. He gives us air to breathe. He gives us good memories. Even if you're sitting in a nursing home and you can't find a lot of things to count your blessings for, even the joys of the past. And one of the things that David says in 2 Samuel is, if God never did anything else for me again, He's given me more than I deserve. That's true for all of us at whatever age we are. If God never did another thing for me, He's already been gracious. And beyond that, we could talk about spiritual things that we could be thankful for, we should be thankful for. Someone came to you, maybe a parent, maybe a loved one, it might have been a Sunday school teacher, and told you how you can know Christ Jesus as your Savior, how that you can understand forgiveness. Think of that special Sunday school teacher in your life that you used to look up to, and you had such joy when you were in the room with them. I had one or two that really impacted me when I was very young. There was a teacher when I was 4 and 5 that just really challenged me, you know, to walk with God. And when I was in my late high school years, there was a young man who was a teacher that really challenged me. And I'm thankful to God for that. And I want to challenge you in that regard. I can think of pastors, you know, in my life that have challenged me in many ways. There was one pastor I would not consider especially gifted or good or brilliant or anything. I mean, he was just a down-home country kind of fella. But there were a couple of sermons that he preached that I walked out of the room changed. And so wherever we are in life, we can know that we have many things to be thankful for. I hope you're thankful for all of those tonight. I'm especially thankful for this thing here, which is the Word of God. It's amazing how much the Bible helps me every day of my life, challenges me, directs me, comforts me, gives me wisdom for the future and hope for eternity. All of that is because God has, in His graciousness, determined that He would write His words to you in a love letter, the Word of God, that would comfort us along the way. And so there's so many things to be thankful for. And I would like for you tonight to go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5 to see the thanksgiving that David writes to God, or that David prays, excuse me, to God. And as we look at the text in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 and following, I'm going to lay out for you a pattern of how to become thankful. If you're struggling with thankfulness, there are some things here that are pretty basic and pretty wonderful about how we can be grateful and thankful for the things that God has given to us. As you've heard in the past, he who is not thankful has taken his first step or her first step in abandoning God. That's where it all begins. Because they were not thankful in Romans chapter 1, that was the door out. That was the highway away from God. And so I would suggest that the highway back to God, or the door back into a loving presence with God, would be a heart of gratitude, realizing what God has done. Verse 18, here's what it says. And then King David went in and sat before the Lord. I just want to describe that sitting for just a minute. That's so unusual in the Old Testament for a person to sit. And in fact, it's so unusual that people have spent a lot of ink saying, well, what kind of sitting is this? And likely, you've seen this sitting before the Lord. If you've ever watched the news and you watch Islamic people, Muslims come and sit down. They hunch back on their knees and they sit on their heels and then they bow before God. That's probably what this is referring to. He wouldn't sit Chinese style or cross-legged, you know, just kind of like sitting there in the open. It would be some kind of reverence. So probably he goes down on his knees and sitting on his heels. And then he begins, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" And with that, I would like to pray this evening. God, help us this evening to look into your word. I pray that you would give us tonight a spirit of gratitude, a spirit of joy in what you have done, always being thankful. Pray that you would help us to offer up to you the thanksgiving that you deserve. And in the process, God, would you change us? Would you make us more like your Son? Would you make us even more like David, who is the first anointed one, the first type of Christ, the Messiah with the little M, so that we can recognize that we too are servants of God, and you have blessed us. And if you never had done another thing for us, you have given us so much more than we already deserve. And for that, we are grateful. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just want to give you a little bit of a definition of what the word thanksgiving means in the Old Testament. The word thanksgiving means to throw something. And from that word, to throw, they get the idea that it probably means to throw up your hands in praise, or maybe figuratively, it means to throw up a praise towards God. And so the word praise is the same word as thanksgiving. Probably never heard that before, but the word to praise God means to offer up to Him something that He deserves, which is honor and dignity and all of the kind of virtues that we can ascribe to Him. And so thanksgiving is really doing the same thing with a personal context. The personal context is this. You are great in your world, you are wonderful, but you have been especially wonderful and good to me. And that's what David is doing in the text, and that's what I want us to do. Now, if you're here tonight and you're thinking, I would like to learn to be more thankful, well, then I've got news for you, because David teaches us how. The first thing that he does in the verse we have just read is simply this. If you want to be thankful before God and you want to develop a heart of thanksgiving and gratitude for God, the first thing that you must do is recognize or acknowledge and come to terms with your own unworthiness. That I am not worthy of the goodness that God has shown me. What it says here, David, when he talks to God, he gives this simple sentence, which is one word in the Hebrew, me. Who am I? Who, we can't say it in proper English because it doesn't come over very good, but who is me is the way that would come across. Who am I that God would show the kinds of goodnesses and the graces that He has shown? Now, you think of everything that God had promised him. God promised him that he would have a kingdom and a dynasty and a house, and that there would be a descendant of his who would live forever, and that he would even come and worship and serve in the presence of that descendant, and that forever his family line would go on. That is a huge promise, especially for a Jew. I never defined that this morning, but I need to define that now. You remember when Abraham was old and he wanted to bless Isaac? There were two things that he would give on to Isaac. He would give him a birthright and a blessing. And Isaac did the same thing for his children. A birthright and a blessing. And Jacob did the same thing for his children. A birthright and a blessing. The birthright was the Social Security. It was the ability to take care of the aging parents and take care of the other children. The blessing was the privilege of being the recipient of God's blessing, becoming a channel of God to use you so that through you, through your parents and through you and through your children, yada, 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 all the way down the line, that God would send His promise of deliverance. And so what David has simply found out here is The promise that Abraham gave to Isaac, and the promise that Isaac gave to Jacob, and the promise that Jacob gave to his children, and I believe that in Jacob's children, Joseph got the birthright, and Judah got the blessing. They were divided up. That promise that for 1,000 years has been so wonderful, the kind of thing that Jacob and Esau fought over, just landed in my lap. And now I will be the vehicle or the tool or the channel by which God's blessings will go forward. Wouldn't you say, who am I? What is this that you have done for me? It's exactly like what happened to Ruth. God sends a family down to Moab. They're going in their own planning, but God has a plan to bring back a Moabitess little girl, and not a little girl, but a woman, I should say, and includes her in the line of the Messiah to be one of the matriarchs with no right, no expectation of being that. And the same thing is true for David. So the first thing that you need to do if you want to develop a heart of gratitude, verse 18 and 19, is knock yourself off your high horse. And I'm only saying that because that's the only way it works for me. I have to knock myself off my high horse and humble myself before God. And sometimes it hurts, but it's important for us. And so he sits before the Lord in quietness. The second thing that he does, it's interesting, is he actually receives from God instruction. Let's pretend just for a second, or theorize, if Saul, the previous king, had come along, and Saul wanted to build a temple for the Lord, and Samuel comes in and tells Saul, no, you can't build the temple, what would Saul's response have been like? Pull out the sword and chase Samuel out of the room. Or maybe he would have said, no way, Jose, I'm going to do whatever I want. Saul didn't listen to God in any sense. But David, when God tells him no, David says yes and thank you. And in our own lives, when we are corrected by God, when God tells us a no, when he closes a door, when he gives us new directions, when what our heart's desire is set for is not delivered to us or not given to us, do we accept that with joy or do we get angry? The very fact that David comes along and rushes into the presence of God after God slams the door in his face tells me about the humility of him. The second thing that he says, he talks about himself and then he talks about his family. And what is my house, in verse 18, that you have brought me thus far? That's the verse I was referring to. He says, you know, you've already given me so much more than I deserve. And even if this is all you ever did for me and you abandon me from this point on, that's more than I should inherit. And he goes on and he does something that I want to highlight here. If you would look at verse 18 and 19, he begins to use a term, actually a little bit later in the text. I won't even look for the verses. It's in verse 19. This little phrase which is called your servant. The word your servant comes to us from something we heard this morning. Does anybody remember? The Lord came to Nathan and he says, go tell my blank, my servant David, this is what I want you to do. And so when David comes back into the presence of God, he says, God, a lot of people think that I'm a king. A lot of people think that I'm a father or that I'm a nobleman or I'm one of the greatest men of the earth. But in your presence, I recognize that I am simply a servant. And 7 times throughout the next few verses, there's only 11 verses there we're looking at, David says, I'm your servant. I am your servant. Now, think about your own prayer life. Think about the way that you talk to God. When is the last time you specifically and directly told the Lord, I am your servant. Do with me what you will. Take me where you want me to go. Treat me the way that you want to treat me. Use me in any way that will advance the glory and the kingdom of God. That's what made David a man after God's own heart. And if I want to be a man after God's own heart, or if you want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, then this idea of servanthood must land right at the core being of who you are. On the other side of the coin, not only does he refer to himself as a servant, but he continues to refer to the Lord as Adonai Yahweh. And if you're reading NIV, there may be a couple of NIVs in the congregation this morning. Throughout all of the Bible, they translate it sovereign God or sovereign Lord. That's perfect. That's a great understanding of Adonai Yahweh. Sovereign Jehovah is the term, and it means that He's in control of everything. So how many times does He refer to Himself as a servant? I'll give you a hint. 7, all right? And how many times does He refer to the Lord as Adonai, my Lord, Yahweh? 10. 10 times, both of those two go together. You are master, I am servant, I've got it figured out. You know, there are many people who have forgotten that God is master and they are servant. David figured that one out. And so David, number one, acknowledges his unworthiness. And you can never be thankful until you realize we are unworthy of everything, of anything. And praise be to God for what He does. The second thing that He does, after He acknowledges His own unworthiness and that He has no rights, is He acknowledges that God knows all about Him. And I referred to this morning. I want to comment on this again. Look at verse 20. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 20. Let me paraphrase. I'm speechless. That's basically verse 20. Now, what more can David say to you? For you, sovereign God, sovereign Lord, Lord God, know your servant. You see, the point of that verse right here is simply this. I'd like to say a whole bunch of stuff, God. I'd like to praise You and offer up all of these things and tell You about how good I am and how worthy I am, except for the fact that I just remembered, or I know that You see clear all the way to the heart. You know all about me, and because You know all about me, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. Here's what David says in another psalm. He says in Psalm 139, You have searched me, and You have known me. You know my sitting down. You know my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. I think that's interesting that he's claiming that even from a distance, God knows what I'm thinking. God knows my thinking patterns, and He understands what I'm going to think. So You know my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and You are acquainted with my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but Lord, You know it altogether. God knows what we're going to say, of course. He knows everything, even before we say it. What does that mean about David? Well, what it means about David is this. In this one verse, verse 20, You know all about me, he's saying, if You wanted to, we could have a long discussion about my sin. Because I believe, again, that chapter 7 comes later on in the reign of David, after David has rest from all of his enemies, which he did not have at the beginning of his reign. And so these promises were made to David after his sin with Bathsheba, after his murder of Absalom, and even after his numbering of the people. You remember that account that comes later on where he numbers the people to see how strong he is as a nation, as a king, and God judges him for all of those things. And then there's those secret sins that we every day have. In Psalm 19:14, he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And he's saying, you know what? I have problems with my tongue. My tongue always is saying things it shouldn't say, but there's another problem behind that, and it's what I think. So, Lord, don't just let it be that my tongue is controlled by You. Would You begin to control even my very thought life? And so his reference here, that You know me, says that, you know, I feel naked. I feel completely open before God. And if God should begin to mention the sinfulness of his life, then he would have nothing to say. So secondly, in your life, I just want you to acknowledge that if you want to be grateful, you want to be thankful, you want to develop a genuine heart of gratitude, you need to realize God sees you as an open book. And he still loves you. And he hasn't abandoned you. And he will continue to bless you. And he will continue to forgive. And so I find that, and I hope that you will find that, not a curse, but a blessing that God sees my heart. After all, think about it. Let's say you're going down the street and you have a bad thought about a person driving in front of you or somebody walking on the street or something else. And your thought there is, you're convicted, I had to tell God about that. You know, I had to confess that sin to God. Just remember, He heard it. He saw it. He was acquainted with it. And so when I go and I confess my sin, remember, to confess doesn't mean to just say, oops, sorry. To confess means to take ownership for something. That's the word homologeo. Take ownership for it and say, I thought that, I said that because I'm a sinner, and that's typically what I do. He knows all about it. And Psalm 32 is such a great psalm. He says, when I confess my sins, you just simply forgave me. That's what God is a God who was such a giving God. Acknowledge my unworthiness, number one. Acknowledge God's complete understanding of my heart and life. And then thirdly, if we are to be grateful and thankful, we need to acknowledge the absolute sweet sovereignty of God. I tried to use that word a number of times this morning, the sweet sovereignty of God, because clearly David's election as the small Messiah, he was the anointed one with a small m, who would be the forerunner of the anointed one who would be the son of David, it's all of grace. It was just a simple fact that God chose him. You know, I picked you out. You were out chasing sheep around. You know, you're doing all the things that shepherds do. And I chose you to be king. And because of that sovereignty, God is to be praised. Let's look at that verse 21. He says, for your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all of these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, O sovereign God. Therefore, sovereign Lord, therefore there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you. You, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And so he gives a number of descriptions of how God is sovereign. First way in which God is sovereign in the text is he simply does everything that he does for his own name's sake. And so if I want my life to be most blessed and most used, then I want to get in line with the plan of God, and I want to recognize that I want to be available so that if God is coming in this direction and has a plan here, if he needs a tool right here, well, there's the tool right on the bench. And just think of it in terms of a mechanic. You're walking through the shop, and over here you need a special tool to take apart that line or that, you know, the air conditioning unit. Well, where would I get a tool for that? Well, you know right where the tool is because it's been made available. And so as we make ourselves available for God, lay ourselves out before him as a tool would on the bench, if he has a need for something, then we make ourselves, you know, ready for his calling. He says in Psalm 23, he talks about, you lead me in the paths of righteousness so that I can get the credit. No, he doesn't say that, does he? You lead me in the paths of righteousness so that I can have joy. No, you lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And so when God directs me and guides me, or God directs you in life, he's still doing it for his name and for his glory. And if God can do anything with a bum like me or a person like yourself, God is gaining glory for himself. This just says, you've done all of these things, in verse 21, for the sake of your name, for the sake of your honor. I'm still a nobody, is basically what he's saying. You're not elevating me because I really am a pretty good king, and I'm glad you could see that, whatever. You're doing it for your name's sake, and I want to be ready. And so therefore, verse 21 and 22, you are great. And I love the word great because it's the word gadol, and it's the word from which we get our word tower. Think of a huge tower that mounts up into the sky and is strong, and it's impregnable, and it stands against the weather, and it can't be conquered. That's the picture that he gets about God. God, you are great and you are awesome and you are elevated. You are exalted above the world. And you do it all for your name's sake. In fact, I think when he talks about this idea here of God being great, he really is talking about God's holiness or God's transcendent. And I want to describe that for you in verse 22. There is none like you. What does that mean? Well, we use the word transcendent, which means that God supersedes everything that's been created. But really, transcendence is holiness. And holiness means to be different, to be separate, to be distinct. Again, when we think of the word holy, we tend to think of that which is pure and impure. That's only a result of being holy. To be holy means to be separate from. And so he says, you're above everything. And I like this. He says, there's none like you. There are no other gods in a category. You're in a category by yourself. Even according to what we've heard with our ears. There's not even any God, quote unquote, or any imaginary God that could even claim anything like you. Now think of all of the other so-called gods in the world. You know, Zeus and Apollo and the gods of the East and the gods of the different kinds of the worlds. Are they anything like God? No, they're corrupt and they're demeaning and they're human and they're petty. You know, the gods of the Greek pantheon, they come down and they cause wars and they try and kill people because there's one story where the people were too noisy and the gods couldn't do their thing up in heaven. You know, just pusillanimous. I don't know if that's a good word for the gods, but they're just up there and they're worthless. And so he's saying, you know, the other gods aren't even in any kind of reputation like you. And so he acknowledges, number three, the sweet sovereignty of God. And let me just say this, that often Christians really struggle with sovereignty, believing that God, just as he chose David, is free to choose us. But it's in the scripture, and it's part of what I have to do to be grateful. Because if I'm still hanging on to that vestige of, well, you know, I chose God so that he could choose me, then I'm robbing myself of the ability to be humble, and I'm robbing God of the freedom to choose. David recognizes that and acknowledges God for that very same thing. Fourth thing that he does, and I've only got five so that you can know where we're at, he acknowledges the great redemptive acts of God. And let me say something about this. In case you haven't noticed it in the Bible, and it's easy to miss it or read too quickly, the redemptive acts of God, or as it's translated in the King James, the mighty deeds or the awesome deeds of God, are often and regularly and consistently brought up by the saints. So when someone is putting together a psalm, or when one of the prophets is praising God, or when someone is thanking God for his deliverance, they're always looking back to the mighty deeds, the great deeds of God. And the greatest deed that usually comes up is what? It's the Exodus. It's God's proto-redemptive event where God redeemed Israel out of Egypt in the same way that God will redeem us out of our sin. And they say, you know, just as you did it back there, please do it again to me here. And that's exactly what God does, or what David does, excuse me, again in this text here. He begins to talk about Israel. Look at verse 23. He says, "And who is like you?" I'm sorry, "who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people to make himself a name." Now, again, why did he redeem them? Because they were great? No, to make himself a name. That's a tremendous theme. "And to do for yourself great and awesome deeds." Here's the mighty deeds. "For your land and for your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O sovereign Lord, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever." He acknowledges those redemptive deeds, mighty deeds. And I just want to say this. When is the last time in a prayer of yours to God you said, "God, thank you for delivering Israel out of Egypt"? I'm not so sure that I've ever done that. Now, maybe I have at some point without recalling it. But this is what the Scriptures teach us that we ought to do. You did it in the past, and you ought to be praised for it. And so we praise God for His deliverance. And if you want to think about deliverances, are there any deliverances in the Bible? You know, God has a history, a track record of delivering this person and this person and this person. And then they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered them in all of their trials. Read Psalm 107. all kinds of different people. There's seafarers and there's foolish people and there's the Israelites. Every one of them, as soon as they turn away from God, God sends them a difficulty and then they cry out. And then God does what God does best, which is deliver all over again. And I should be praising Him for those deliverances. But I think tonight, I think it's probably easiest for us to praise God for our deliverance. And so I just would challenge you to think about the day that God redeemed you from sin. Remember what it was like, you know, as a young man or a young woman, a little boy, as I was, you know, I got down on my knees and my heart was broken before God. And I was only 4, so I didn't know a lot of what I was doing, but I knew that God had touched me. That my heart was moved towards Him. And I knew that I wanted God. And so, you know, I was so broken about that I could not even talk. And one of my brothers asked me, you know, what's wrong? And I just kind of mumbled and shook my head and says, you want to get saved? I said, yeah, I want to get saved. And so we went home and did that. And that was a glorious day. And I praise Him for that now. I praised Him for that in the past. And in heaven, I will again praise Him for the day when I understood what Jesus meant to me and I called upon Him to be my Lord and my Savior. That will help you to be thankful, to remember that God came and revealed Himself and drew you to Himself and you called on Him. And when you did, He saved you. And so if you want to be thankful tonight, you want to stir up a heart of thanksgiving and gratitude to God, then acknowledge again God's great redemptive acts. And if you can't get too excited about those back there, at least get excited about how God has redeemed you. That's what David has done throughout the text. He's done 4 of those things. And then, I think this is so cool, then the prayer begins to change, or this praise or this thanksgiving. Because here's what David begins to do. He's done his 4 things that he's acknowledged about himself and about God and where he is. And then he begins to claim the promises. Like picking fruit off of a tree. God, here's a promise that you have made. It's got my name written on it. I like it. It looks great. I think I would like to have it. But do it for your name and for your glory. And so from verses 25 to the end of the chapter, I'm going to read all of those verses right here together, 25 up to 29. We will see David claiming the blessings and promises of God. Now, isn't this great? Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. Yeah, that's right, God. This is what you promised. Do it. Verse 26. And so let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. You said you want to bless me? Then go for it, God. Verse 27. For you, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build for you a house, a dynasty, a family. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God and your words are true, right? You know, you said this is right. Your words are true and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, and may it continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it. With your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. So David begins to claim and call out to God, saying, would you do exactly what you have said? Let me summarize those 5 verses here for just a second. Number 1, do what you said you would do. That's what we ought to do. Number 2, magnify your name and yourself through blessing me. The 3rd thing, keep your promises for the honor of your name. And then 4thly, would you bless me? And I need to recognize, if I want to be grateful and I want to be the kind of person that David is, that I need God's blessings I need for God to work in my life. I need for Him to keep His promises if I'm to be victorious. I can't do it on my own. It is impossible for you to live the Christian life in the arms of the flesh or in the walking in the flesh. It is impossible for you to be victorious. It's impossible for you to do anything that God wants you to do. Remember what we said again in John chapter 15. Without me, you can do nothing. My desire, he says, is that you bear fruit and that you bear more fruit. But without me, it's nothing. And so he claims the promises of God. And I just want to rehearse to you for a little bit tonight. The promises for David were simply this, that God would carry out the promise of giving him a dynasty, giving him a son, that God would adopt one of his sons, that David's son would be God's son. Think about that. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? One of David's sons would also be God's son. And so that happened when Christ was born, that David would worship in the presence of that son, or would serve in the presence of that son who continues forever. He says, I want what you've got. And for us, God isn't promising you all those things, I don't think. But He has given you some great promises. And I would like to throw them up there for you for just a minute to say, God has promised this. Will you in faith claim the promises of God for your life? Have you not known? Have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to whom? To the weak. You ever feel weak? Of course. And to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. It means to exchange it. I give God the strength that I have, and He gives me the strength that He has. Shall exchange their strength, renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. God has promised you strength for the journey, and I would challenge you to claim that promise. Secondly, God has promised you answers in prayer. You know, think about this. The God of the universe has the ability to hear all of us praying in the room at once, and He gives you His undivided attention. He's not, you know, in my house, you know that there can be some times of confusion. And I walk in the door, and if more than two children are talking at once, I can't make out anything. I don't know if it's a hearing issue or a patience issue, but I've got to, you know, get the one silenced and get the other one talking. God can hear all of us. He can hear all of His children all at once praying and talking to Him. And He gives you His undivided attention. And He says to you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. And so God promises me strength, and He promises to answer my prayers. He promises to give me change. I find so much hope in this. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. I have the promise in my life, and you have the promise in your life. If you're saved, God will continue to draw you to Christ. He will continue to change you into the image of Christ. And He will not give up until glory. That's not enough. He's promised to give you comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Who's the source of comfort? God is the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all of our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now notice the two-pronged attack to comfort in the church. God comforts directly, and He does it through His Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete. So vertically, He does it one way, and then horizontally, He comforts us through one another. And so I get this double whammy. Direct from God, He's comforting us. And then indirectly, He's comforting us through others who have been comforted. And then that web of comfort goes through all of the church and all of the beloved. That's a promise of God. Could continue on with promises. I'll just read one or two more. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's completion and courage. Be strong and be of good courage. Do not be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Why? Because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Promises never to leave and never to forsake. How about the promise of forgiveness? You need this one tonight. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Here's why. Because as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities us. And I'm only to the seas if you wanted to talk about the promises that God has made. Would you consider with me tonight that God wants you, for his name's sake, to claim the promises that he has made available? And so when I read down here in these last verses where David says, "Yeah, God, you do it," is that wrong? No. He knows this is what God said he would do, and that's what he wants. These are the things God said he would do in your life, and he wants them for you more than you want them for yourself. And through that, may God be praised. Let's pray, and we will be done. Father God, I thank you tonight for your goodness and your grace to us, and for your forgiveness and your promise of your presence and your love and your mercy and your strength and this long list of promises that we could look at. But I pray tonight that you would help us to see that we are a nothing. And if you had never done anything else for us again, that we would be blessed. I thank you for the example of David, that he's not like Saul. He doesn't fight with you when there's a change of plans, but he accepts your will. And he demonstrates that he is a man after God's own heart. Would you make us tonight, God, men and women after your own heart, by being grateful and thankful and acknowledging your graciousness and your sovereignty, and then claiming the promises that you have given to us to make your name glorious. Help us to do that. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.